Abba, we just come before you today. Calm our minds. Calm our hearts. We receive your word. We receive you. Help us to focus on you, to keep our eyes on you right now, that we may behold your beauty and your glory. And we give you all honor and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last thing that Jesus said to his followers was this: go into the world and tell people the good news. Proclaim the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's our mission. That's why we're on this earth, to glorify him and to let others know about his majesty and his glory and his love. And the way that we act, the way we engage, the way that we love helps make Jesus irresistible. So we're going to continue looking at our hearts this morning. But right now, if you have your Bibles with you, or if you want to break out to your phones or whatever you're using today, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 7 and starting in verse 36, it reads as follows. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them do you think loves him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, for us to understand and get and receive the full impact of this story, there's one thing that is necessary to understand, and that is that there was a social etiquette involved in this story. But before we get into that, I'm going to see where you guys are at when it comes to social etiquette. Okay? In terms of social etiquette in our day, and then we're going to work back to Jesus' time, but I'm going to give you a little etiquette test right now, okay? I'm not going to have you raise hands while we're going through it, but at the end, I want to see who passes, okay? So here's where it is. First question: when should one start eating the main course at a formal dinner? A, after the hostess is served. B, after the hostess lifts her fork. C, after three or four people are served. Or D, as soon as possible, with urgency and passion. Got your answer? It's C, after three or four people are served. Now, this is not Dan Farm's book of etiquette, okay? This is from Amy Vanderbilt and Emily Post. I'm just reflecting it back, okay? Second question, at a formal dinner, when should the hostess be served first? A, never. B, when it's her birthday. C, if the first portion is difficult to extract. Or D, if she's at the head of the table. The answer is C, because sometimes getting the first portion out doesn't look very well, so you serve yourself with that portion, right? Last question. What does one do at a formal dinner when you're still hungry after the main course? A, ask for a second helping. B, say loudly, is that all there is? C, yell, look out the window, and then steal your neighbor's food. Or D, call Jimmy John's because it's freaky fast. And the answer is, ask for a second helping. The point of all this is that every culture has rules that govern social behavior and the social interactions that we have with each other. How do we welcome people to our home? What are the ways we honor people and make them feel valued? How do we host people at a social gathering? What are the ways, either intentionally or unintentionally, that we ignore or insult people? This idea of etiquette is absolutely crucial to understanding the story that I just read. You see, Jesus is invited to a dinner of Simon the Pharisee. And as a visiting rabbi, he would have been expected to be the guest of honor in this situation. It would have been understood that certain things would absolutely have to take place with him coming to your home. The first was, it was customary for a guest to be greeted with a kiss. If the guest were a person of equal social rank, you'd give them a kiss on the cheek. If it was a person of a higher status, a child greeting a parent or a student greeting a teacher, you'd be given a kiss on the hand to express honor and respect to the person. As a side note, do you remember how Judas greeted Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you know nowhere in the Bible it says he kissed him on the cheek? We always assume that, don't we? But what the term is in an irresponsible way. But think about it. What were their roles? Part of why this would have been so painful is that Judas in that moment would have normally given Jesus a kiss out of respect. He was his master. He was his teacher. And he would have shown love and commitment as a student would as the disciple. But how did he kiss him? In an unworthy manner, as an act of betrayal. It was a way to say to one's rabbi, when you kiss them, I love you, I revere you, I'm going to follow you. And that's just why this act of betrayal would have been so painful to Jesus. And if you could just picture this on his face. Judas, this is how you're going to betray the Son of Man? With a kiss? Like that? Incredibly, incredibly painful. Now, to neglect this proper form of greeting when someone came to your house in Jesus' day was equivalent to us just ignoring somebody that comes to your house. Say you invite the neighbors or some friends or your small group over and the doorbell rings and you're sitting there watching TV and they ring the doorbell again and they ring the doorbell again and they ring the doorbell again and finally you go, what? Come on in already! And they come in and they've got their coats and they're holding them and you turn around and you go, what? What do you want me to do with that? That's outrageous hospitality. In that day, is this to not greet somebody with a kiss was a shocking display of common courtesy. Secondly, in that day, washing the feet was mandatory before taking a meal. You do that a lot today? Somebody come to your house, hey, can we wash your feet? I'll be honest with you, my son's friends, when they used to come, it crossed our minds. Right? When they took those shoes off, it was fumigation time. But at that time, in the context, people had dirty feet. There were no paved sidewalks. It was dirt roads and paths of stone. They wore sandals. So if your guests were a person of high status, you would offer them, if they were people of high status, you would say, may I wash your feet? If they were a person of lesser status, you'd ask a servant to wash their feet. At the very, very least, at the very lowest rung on the ladder of social etiquette, you would hand them a bowl of water and say, go to it. It'd be a little callous, but at least you'd do that. And lastly, as the host, you would give your guests something for anointing. Olive oil would have been the most common thing. We say to people, would you like something to drink? Back then, they would say, may we anoint you. Sometimes you would use something expensive, but most of the time it was just olive oil. So again, let's review the opening scene of our story here. Jesus is invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. He's a rabbi, and he's given nothing. No greeting, no kiss, no washing of the feet, no anointing. Nothing. Now, one misstep in that process may be understandable, but these are not subtle omissions that are easily overlooked. This is a deliberate slap in the face of Jesus. Why? Well, maybe Simon wanted to put him in his place. Maybe Simon was the kind of afraid of being in this gathering, of looking like he was too closely associated with Jesus. He didn't want to look too friendly. Maybe Simon's just this passive-aggressive dude who just is toxic. For whatever reason, this greeting is very cold, and the tension in this room that results from this omission is so thick you can cut through it. You ever been in situations like that? Where you're just like, what is going to happen right now? That's what's happening right now. Awkward. And then at that moment, there's a woman who shows up. Again, this we have to understand the context of this. Banquets were a little different in those days than in our day. A banquet was a public affair. In the home of a fairly well-to-do person, the banquet would have been held in the courtyard. It would have been open to anybody on the outside because there were no movies to go back then. This was the social event of the day. And anybody that's walking by could literally just come in and see what's going on and observe and listen to the guest of honor who was speaking that day or being celebrated that day. That's what's going on here. So this woman comes in, and we're told that she's a sinner, which would have meant a prostitute, and that would have been well known throughout the village who she was. You have to wonder, why would she even consider attending an event like this? Maybe she had heard Jesus teach recently. Maybe earlier in the day, and something about him struck something very deep in her heart. And maybe after that encounter of hearing Jesus' teaching or seeing him heal or seeing the way that he treated other people, she began to wonder about her life and her situation. How did I ever come to this? How did my life end up like this? You see, no little girl ever grows up thinking, that's what I want to do with my life. Once, she was somebody's little baby. Once, she was the apple of her daddy's eye. Once, she had been the object of her mother's hopes and her dreams and her prayers. And then it all fell apart. Maybe her father or her husband died or rejected her. Maybe she had no provision for her life, and maybe she just found out this was the easiest way to make some money to survive. But the bottom line is, we don't know her story. Isn't it amazing when we read something like that, we come to so many assumptions? But do we know their story? But on this day, she hears Jesus teach. And this crazy thought comes to her, as it's come to many of us in this room. Maybe right here, right now, in my sin, in my darkness, I could actually be loved by God. You still think about that? Do you ever think about that? Has it been a while? Do you remember the first time that thought ever penetrated your mind? That this God absolutely loves me where I'm at right now. It's not too late for me. God knows all about me, and most importantly, he still wants me. And that's what Jesus did for her. So she hears about him going to this dinner, and she goes into this courtyard. Again, put yourself in the scene here. Can you imagine the incredible courage it took for her to show up at this event? The whole community's there. There's no way she would have been invited to this dinner, not in a million years. But she gathers all of her courage, and she stands in the doorway of this courtyard to watch. And she's absolutely overwhelmed and completely undone by the love that she has for this man who's sitting at the head of the table. But most importantly, she sees how he's been treated by Simon. How he's been ignored and how he's been insulted. Because she knows what that feels like. And it brings up all that pain. And she can't stand it. So all of her love, all of her devotion, and all her anger starts bubbling to the surface. And honestly, she's quite a remarkable woman. And she begins to wonder, what can she do? What can I do to value this amazing man who has been publicly insulted and devalued by this guy? She knows she can't be the one to give him a kiss of greeting. That'd be too presumptuous. And she knows everyone sitting around would interpret that action as something than what it truly was. So she has this outrageous impulse. I'm not going to kiss him on the cheek. I'm not even going to kiss him on the hand. I'm going to kiss his feet. To wash someone's feet was an act of humility. To kiss them was an act of utter abandonment. So imagine the drama. This woman walks through this filled courtyard of all those who are the who's who in that community. She walks to where Jesus is reclining. And everybody's watching her now, and they're all shaking their heads at the thought of who she is. And she kneels down at Jesus' feet. And she looks into his eyes just for a moment. And instead of judgment, and instead of shame, there's only love. You see, she's not often seen that look in the eyes of a man. Maybe never. Now she sees it in the eyes of the best man that she's ever known. A man who loves her not as an object to give him pleasure, but as a daughter and as a friend. He loves her not in the shadows or in the darkness, but in the light of day in front of everyone. And what happens next is utterly predictable. The tears start to fall. A few at first and then more. But before she can do anything, they are just streaming down her face. Tears of sadness for what she's become. Tears of gratitude because Jesus offers forgiveness. Tears of joy because maybe there is a chance for a new life for her. Jesus' feet that were unwashed by Simon are now soaking wet with this woman's tears. And she thinks, how can I dry them? No use asking Simon for a towel. He'd never give her one, or he wouldn't even acknowledge her. So on impulse, she lets down her hair. And I want you to know, this may be the most shocking breach of etiquette that takes place in this story. Because a woman in that culture always wore her hair up or covered in public. It was never allowed for a moment for her to let her hair hang loose in mixed company. It was considered too provocative for men to be able to handle themselves. The guys didn't, they had an impulse problem back then. Lucky we don't today, huh? But literally and historically, if a married woman in that day let her hair down in front of any man other than her husband, it could have been grounds for divorce. Think about that. You let your hair down and another man sees it, your husband has a right to divorce you. So everybody at the table knew her profession. She'd let her hair down many, many times with many, many men. Everybody knew that. Aren't you starting to love this woman? At first when we're introduced to her, we're like, oh. And now I'm like, she's my hero. This sheer abandonment for the love for Jesus, she's now going to let her hair down one last time, and this time she gets it right. This time she wipes Jesus' feet with it. This time she lets her hair down as an act of love and devotion to the one that she would follow the rest of her life. And then scripture tells us this, she had an alabaster jar of ointment. This most likely refers to a flask that she would have worn around her neck that was filled with perfume, and more than likely, that would have been passed on from generation to generation to generation. It was her most prized possession. And again, because of her profession, this flask was something that, this is all I have. And what does she do? She empties the whole thing out because she's not going to need it anymore, not where she's going. Do you see the symbolism of this? She's pouring her life out for Jesus. Everything I have is now yours. She can't anoint his head because she's a sinful woman and he's a holy man, so she thinks, I'll pour it on his feet. I can anoint his feet. No one ever anointed feet. And then she bends over and she kisses them over and over and over and over again. It's as if she's forgotten who she is and where she is and what she is and what she's done. She just pours herself out in love and gratitude. And Simon's watching this whole thing. Simon's thinking, this is not the evening I had planned. He says to himself, you know, Jesus must not be it after all, because even if he were a prophet, even if he had that level of inspiration, he'd know who this woman is, and he wouldn't let her touch him with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus does know about the woman, and Jesus does know about Simon. And Jesus does know about Dan Farm. And Jesus does know about you. He does what he often does in a setting like this, and he tells the story. He says, Simon, once upon a time there were two debtors who owed money to a money lender. One owed 500 days of wages, and one owed 50 days of wages. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that the word for money lender is used, and it's referred to one who lends money at interest. They're lending money to the poor at high rates of interest so they can become wealthy on the backs of the poor people. And people who did this were absolutely despised. They were not highly ranked, but money lenders were even worse than anybody else. They were way down low. So basically, Jesus is asking this, Simon, which one's going to have their world turned upside down by this act? Which one's going to be filled with relief and gratitude and joy and seized with love for the one who has mercifully set them free? Whose life is going to be turned upside down, Simon? Little debt guy or big debt guy? Did you see Simon's response? He starts out with these two words. I suppose. He doesn't want to say it. Because he knows where Jesus is taking this conversation. He doesn't want to go there. Well, if you force me to answer, I suppose, big debt guy. And we have to hear Jesus' response with a sense of humor. You have judged rightly. Give the boy a cigar. Well done, Simon. Now, up to this point, this conversation has been Jesus and Simon. I'm just looking at him. I'm dealing with you. Looking down toward the woman and facing her for the first time, looking at her, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? You see, Simon may have seen the woman, but he didn't see the woman. Simon didn't see the woman. And sometimes religious people can get this way. Sometimes I can get this way. Sometimes we see a theological object lesson. Sometimes we see somebody that disgusts us with their life choices. He saw somebody he'd rather not have in his line of sight. He saw somebody he'd rather not have in his world. He saw somebody that he thought of as a blemish on the earth and someone certainly not cared for much by God. So the answer is no, he really didn't see her. Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, you gave me no water. Honestly, Jesus is being pretty courteous here. He doesn't mention the fact that Simon should have washed his feet or a server, or at least that Simon could have given him a bowl of water to even do it himself. But Simon, this woman has bathed my feet with her tears. And she's absolutely dried them with her hair. Simon, do you see this woman? You didn't even give me a kiss. You didn't even kiss me on the cheek like an equal would have, let alone kiss me on the hand. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet, which was a level of unheard of humility. Simon, do you see this woman? You didn't even anoint my head with common olive oil, and she has anointed my feet. And she didn't use some cheap substance, but she actually poured out the best of what she had. So therefore, Simon, I got to tell you something. Her sins, which are many, she's the big debt person, are forgiven. Complete and utter mercy. Can you imagine what it does to this woman's heart? In a public setting, before all these people who have looked down on her, who have given up on her, Jesus, the rabbi, says to her, "Your slate is clean. You're okay with God, and most importantly, my Father's okay with you. That past is gone, and that new hope that you've been crying for in your life is here." My friends, by the way, Jesus is still in that business. And he'd love to do that for us every day because his mercies are new every single day. Simon, do you see this woman? But here's the story of Simon. But here's the story, Simon. The one who's forgiven much loves much. And the one who thinks they've been forgiven little loves little. You see, it's really important to understand this because we can get things mixed up sometimes. Because in this parable, here is what Jesus is not saying to Simon. "You know, Simon, you're a righteous man. You've hardly sinned at all. You don't need much mercy. You got a little debt, Simon. We're okay." The difficulty is that Simon perceives himself to have little sin, and that's what makes him, it makes it so hard for him to love others. He looks at those he thinks as large debt people, and he wonders, how come they can't be more like me? How come they can't be more righteous? How come they can't have more control in their lives? And he's filled with judgment and superiority, and what it does is it makes him toxic. The question that this story raises is, who is really the big debtor? There's a great sin that's defined in this room, but it's not the sin that Simon thinks it is. It's the sin of the lips that would not kiss, and the knees that would not bow, and the tears that would not fall, and the eyes that did not see, and the heart that would not break. The greatest command is the commandment to love. Love God, love people. That's it, guys. And the greatest sin is the refusal to obey the greatest commandment. Simon, don't you see? You have the biggest debt of all. You're the big debt guy, Simon. It's not her, it's you. If only you could see her. Simon, if you could just fall to the ground beside this sinful woman and feel the pain over your sin as she feels over her sin. If you could be overwhelmed at the love of God for you in the midst of your loveless heart the way she's overwhelmed by God's love for her. If only something of God's goodness and mercy to you would get the tears to start flowing in you and mingle with hers together, they could bathe the feet of Jesus, Simon. She with a need for mercy for a heart that was broken, and Simon with a need of mercy for a heart that was hard. So how's your heart? How's your heart this morning? When you see somebody who doesn't dress right or act like or do right or live right or vote right or believe right, who are the big debt people in your mind? You see, this applies to the mission of who we are as the Church of Christ. How is our heart for people who don't know about God, who don't follow God? Who are we praying for? Simon could have been the one to lead this woman to the feet of Jesus, and he didn't. And that's what matters. I want to give you some objects of things that matter in our world, because we can be led astray so much. There was a book a few years ago called Just Walk Across the Room, and it's about evangelism. And there are some things that we have to understand. I have some symbols or objects that represent things in the world that we're likely to entangle our hearts. The first object is a house. House is a big deal. We live in a place where owning the right house and getting it all fixed up just right is a big deal. And they can be expensive. A house is a cool thing and it's important, but there's one important thing to know about a house, the truth about a house, and I'll get to that in a minute. The second object is a car, and I can get into these. I still remember the first car I ever bought. It was an 8-year-old Ford Escort. Not even a 4-cylinder. I think it was a 2-cylinder. I remember kids on trikes passing me going up the hill. And it was brown. I know what you're thinking. You had a babe magnet, didn't you? Far from it. But there's something that's more important, more truth about a truth about a car, and I'm going to tell you that in a minute. Third object is a piggy bank. It stands for the money, all the things that we want. Money, money, money. I heard an ad that just a few weeks ago, and it said, would you like to have the kind of money that gave you a worry-free life? I don't even know what that even resembles. The last object is a computer, because it stands for our job, our careers, that corner office. But let me tell you the most important truth about all these objects, all the things that our hearts can get wrapped around. The tag you place on all of those objects is temporary. It's a great house, but one day it's going to be in a pile of ashes, and that house that you so love is going to be a vacant lot one day. Really cool car? One day Russ is going to get to it, and you know what? A Tesla Model X at $180,000 rusts just like a Ford Escort that's brown. Temporary. The money that leads to a worry-free life, that money that we're so concerned at, do you realize someone else is going to have that one day? It's not going to be yours. Somebody else is going to have it. And that job that demands so much from us, that makes us make sacrifices that we don't want to make, one day you're going to leave and life is going to go on. My mentor through my doctorate program said to me, you know, Dan, 5 years after you leave your church, somebody's going to go, what was that name of that pastor with that funny laugh? I got called back to do a funeral three years after I left. And I gave the talk, and afterwards, a woman came up to me afterwards. She said, you're a counselor? Have you ever thought about being a pastor? You're a pretty good speaker. I said, how long have you been going to this church? Well, about 4 years. I said, you remember a big guy up there who used to teach? She goes, was that you? I called my mentor and I said, it wasn't 5 years, it was just three. Here's the good news about all these objects. The best that the world has to represent is temporary. If we've set our hearts on these things, we need to know that we've set our heart on temporary fulfillment, temporary meaning, temporary pleasure, temporary satisfaction. The very best this world has to give is going to wear out, fade out, and rust out. There's only one thing in the room that it's not temporary. There's only one thing in this room that's eternal. And that's the person sitting next to you. The only thing that we take with us is us. The people that you love. So as I finish up here, guys, what do we want our life to be about? What's the vision? What's the grander purpose? You see, Jesus taught and the Bible affirms, and we believe that heaven and hell are real places and human beings face an eternal destiny with God or apart from God. That's the truth. God puts people into our world, into your family, into your neighborhood, and at your work. And like Simon, some of them are people you don't want around for a number of reasons. But where's your heart? How's your heart when it comes to reaching people and helping them come to understand a God that loves them and receives them where they're at and has a purpose for their lives? We don't know their story. The only thing that I know for sure about them is that God absolutely loves them. Is that where your heart is? Are you praying for real people and real faces and real names? And are you thinking about the next step on that journey? Maybe we could go out for coffee. Maybe we should invite them over to our home for dinner. Maybe I don't even know how to approach this person, but I want them to know some way, somehow, maybe I can care for them that says to you, you matter. And you matter to God, therefore you matter to me. I'm going to have Deanne come up and lead us in our benediction here in just a moment. But Jesus says to Simon, here's the deal. If you want to know about your heart, the one who has forgiven much loves much, Simon. The one who has received mercy extends mercy. You see, the tragedy of Simon is the tear that was never shed, the kiss that was never offered, the gift that was never poured out, the woman that Simon could have brought to Jesus and never did. And then Jesus looks at the woman, and the adjective with this word in the Greek is with the greatest compassion. And he says, your faith in me has saved you. My friends, Jesus is in the saving business. Your faith, your willingness to put your trust in me has saved you. Mercy. And we get to be a part of that. You can give your life, you can stay up late at night trying to figure out how to get a bigger house, a newer car, more money, a higher place on the ladder. You can do that if you want. Good luck. Go for it, but it's temporary. But people, each and every person you lock eyes on with, they face an eternal destiny with God or without Him. And our job is to model what it means to encounter Christ. My friends, do you see them? Him. They need to be seen. Let's turn our eyes towards Christ so that we may have His vision for those He loves so desperately.